It was a day on which everything seemed to change. A month ago yesterday, I spent multiple hours en route to and from the funeral of the mother of one of my good friends. She was advanced in age, but she died unexpectedly, and I wanted to be there for my friend and for his family, whom I knew well and have known for a long time. Along the way on that trip, one of my tires blew out, which just added to the strain of the travel. The coronavirus was already a regular feature in the news. In fact, the previous evening, I had discussed with a group of our elders what measures, if any, our church should take to show our awareness of that and to communicate what measures we would take. But that day, when I was mostly out of town, everything changed. On my drive home that day, I heard that the president was going to be speaking in a primetime address on the virus. And I watched that brief address and was stunned in the middle of it to hear that all flights from Europe would soon be canceled, shut down in a matter of days. That was unprecedented. And in the ensuing commentary, breaking news, of which there's a plethora nowadays, informed us that the NBA was suspending its season at the conclusion of the games that very evening. One of the players in the professional basketball had tested positive for COVID-19. My mind then went to the National Hockey League and Major League Baseball and the NCAA tournament, March Madness, which was to come. I contemplated that sports could be evaporating out of my very life. Somewhere in the middle of that, we were also informed by the news that Tom Hanks and his wife had both been tested and found positive for COVID-19. So the virus was no longer something for unknown people or predominantly the elderly or the medically compromised. It affected people that we know or felt like we did. My head was spinning. A continent, Europe, shut off from America. The future of sports shut down from my life. Famous people shut in because of the virus. I was stunned. Rarely before had I heard so much news that was so disorienting in life. If I didn't say it, I thought it many times in those hours. This changes everything. That was my takeaway on March 11, 2020. And in the past month, which seems like an eternity, it has shown us that indeed things have changed. Life's not been the same. But what if the changes that we have experienced because of the coronavirus are actually nothing compared to another reality in life? What if there's something else that has happened which trumps all else, to which we must say, this changes everything? I'm here today to claim that something has. Something that truly changes everything. For the last 4 weeks here at Grace, we've been in a series called Paradox, looking at various ironies of the cross of Jesus. This is inspired by Don Carson's book, Scandalous. 3 weeks ago, we highlighted that the one who is mocked as king is truly king. Then we saw that the one who seems completely powerless has ultimate power. Next, that the one who can't save himself saves others. And on Good Friday, that the one who is abandoned by God is loved by God. All of these come to light through Matthew's gospel. Chapter 27 has been our source, our guide, but today we move to the last chapter of that gospel, chapter 28, for the final irony, the final shocker. Today we come to the last and to the biggest of those ironies. It's the story, it's the message of Easter. And it comes to us from the accounts of all four gospel writers. In fact, these writers stake their claim in their evangelistic tracts on Jesus on this historical claim. In short, here's the irony. The God who dies lives again. The central event of that climactic weekend that we include Good Friday and Easter Sunday on, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the central event in all of redemptive history. It's a cornerstone of the Christian faith. What Christians claim, what millions live by, depends on the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Christianity without resurrection is not simply Christianity without its final chapter. It's not Christianity at all. Today, I want to focus our attention on three profound insights from Matthew's gospel, chapters 27 and 28. The first, if we say it briefly, is this: go away. Meaning, if when many consider the claims of Jesus, our natural inclination as people is to tell Jesus to go away, to keep him out of our lives, because we're concerned that he's going to interfere with our plans. The second, we might say, is this real? When some people encounter Jesus for who he is, according to the Bible, we're filled with a mixture of fear and of joy, just like those first eyewitnesses. And the third, you are Lord. When we recognize the resurrected Jesus, when we see him face to face, we are overwhelmed with awe and with worship, and we receive from him the call of our lives. Since we've been in Matthew 27 for the ironies of the cross in recent weeks, it only makes sense that we proceed to Matthew chapter 28 for the next event. I hope you have your Bibles with you and you have them open to that end of Matthew's gospel. And I'd like to read the first 10 verses of Matthew chapter 28. Read with me if you would. The Word of God says, "After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.'" First point, when many consider the claims of Jesus, our natural inclination is to keep him out of our lives. We're concerned that he's going to interfere with our plans. You know, of all the gospel writers, Matthew is the keenest to expose the motivations and the machinations of the religious elite. Matthew kind of pulls back the curtain on the hearts of those Jewish leaders. And as we know from Matthew's gospel, they had nothing but contempt and envy for Jesus. They opposed Jesus at virtually every turn in his life. And now in death, they were determined to snuff out any embers of loyalty, any embers of admiration that his followers might still have. On the outside, those religious leaders were confident. They were smug. But on the inside, they were petrified. They were paralyzed. Matthew's description gives their heart away. Look at the end of Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 62. "The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver,'" referring to Jesus, "'said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. And this last deception will be worse than the first.' 'Take a guard,' Pilate answered. 'Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard." This is what we might call DEFCON one of tomb protection. Religious leaders didn't want that deceiver to have any lingering effect on the people. The worst case scenario in their mind would be that this dead man would still be duping untold numbers of people as he did when he was alive. So Pilate lets them pull out all the stops. And we read the account then of the women in the empty tomb in the first 10 verses of Matthew 28. Move to verse 11 of that same chapter. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Matthew highlighted here the concoction of this story because these religious leaders were afraid of the sheer wonder, the transformative effect of a resurrected Jesus. Remember, Jesus had cost them frustration and exasperation and cost them authority during his earthly ministry. And they were desperate to rid the world of this nuisance of Jesus. They were desperate to reclaim the preeminence that they had among the Jewish people. They were desperate to show the Romans that they could keep everything under control. They were desperate. And their desperation caused them to do things that were wrong, things that were ridiculous, things that were unbelievable. Isn't that human nature? Isn't that a lot like us? When we don't like or when we don't believe the narrative from others, we do everything in our power to discredit their claims or, if need be, to undermine their personal credibility. After all, if you can't debunk a story, then you might as well destroy their credibility. We see that weeks later in the accounts of Jesus' first followers, described in the book of Acts in the Bible. Not long after these events of Jesus' death and resurrection, we read of his followers doing and saying things that still frustrated the religious leaders. Acts chapter 4, verse 1 reads like this. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles, Peter, John, and the others, were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Skip down to verse 13 after their interchange. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, with Peter and John, there was nothing that they, the religious leaders, could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign," referring to the miracle, "and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name," the name of Jesus. The same is true of people when they face the resurrection claim. Pastor in our day, Tim Keller, says if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he has said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. They knew, as many ever since, that if it was true, that it meant that we can't just live our lives any way we want. If Jesus rose from the dead, this changes everything. And that's still true today. Second, when others encounter Jesus for who he is, according to the Bible, we're filled with a mixture of fear and joy, just like those first eyewitnesses. Let's look here at the heart of the resurrection account according to Matthew chapter 28. There was an earthquake that accompanied Jesus' death. We find here that there's also a violent earthquake that accompanies his resurrection, at least the angel's action with the entrance stone at the tomb. Even more than an earthquake, apparently, it was the presence of that very angel that paralyzed the guards. They shook, the Bible says, and became like dead men. I've been afraid before, but I've never had that response. This was sheer terror. Imagine a young child upon first encounter with a large animal, and you start to approximate the response of these guards. We also note, as the gospel writers highlight, that there was a small band of women who first went to the tomb early on that Sunday morning. Surely this demonstrates something about their affirmation, their affection, their loyalty of Jesus. But in addition to that, in the providence of God, it also highlights how the, quote, foolishness of God, as Paul writes later, is wiser than human wisdom. Back in that day, however dissatisfying this might be to us today, the credibility of women in legal settings was quite low. They weren't to be believed. And yet it was these women who were the very first witnesses of the empty tomb. And they became the very first evangelists of what that meant for the world. Nobody who would make up this story, nobody who wanted this to be believed, would have placed the women as the original witnesses. But here, that's who we find. It's also noteworthy that fear, or being afraid, features so prominently in this account, verse 5, verse 8, verse 10. And that's understandable because according to the Bible, angels repeatedly instruct human beings in their presence to not be afraid. Angels are powerful, intimidating beings. Some might claim here that women are just more given to fear than men, but there is more than a bit of irony that these women are told to fear not when the guards, male in all likelihood, shook and became like dead men. This isn't exactly a billboard for male courage. The angel then puts words into the emotions, into the expectations of these women, that they came looking for a dead man. The angel was announcing a living Lord. That they, the women, came looking to mourn, but the angel came commanding a mission. They came to express their love and their loyalty of Jesus. The angel invites them to faith and to freedom. They came forgetting what Jesus had predicted. The angel came highlighting what Jesus had fulfilled. Which means these women are actually a lot like us. They display human nature. They embody, at least on first instance here, the tendency that each of us has in life. Colin Smith is originally from Scotland. He now pastors a church in suburban Chicago. And for those who know the name, Colin Smith is the Alistair Begg of the Chicagoland area. And in his series called Unlocking the Bible, Smith makes a profound insight into our disposition as people from the example of these ladies. We're a lot like them, even if we're devoid of their courage. Smith writes, "Their journey to the tomb was motivated by love, but it was absolutely devoid of faith. Whatever faith they had in Christ before had been overwhelmed by the darkness of Calvary. Faith was extinguished, and all that was left was love. It is possible to have great love for Christ and absolutely no faith. Today, many people have a deep affection for Christ, but find it hard to believe. They don't believe that he is actually the risen Lord. They find it hard to believe that this great teacher, this prophetic voice, the remarkable power that Jesus the man had would actually point to a greater truth that he is the risen Lord. Love, admiration for Jesus, yeah. Jesus, a great example, sure. But Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the risen Lord, that's a bridge too far. I just can't believe all that, people might say. Do you know anyone like that? Were you ever like that? Is that you today? If so, you're not alone, because these remarkable women at the tomb were like that too, and for a good reason. Jesus resurrected? Here's why. From the time of Adam, Smith writes, to the time of Christ, death had a way in, but no way out. People went into death, but they could not emerge from it. The idea that someone could emerge or overcome death was completely implausible. Certainly, this wouldn't take place before the end of time. Who had ever seen that? Who could ever pull that off? But when Jesus died, he cut a hole in death itself. The message of Easter is that Jesus has risen, and therefore the prison of death has been broken. The unthinkable has now become reality. Verse 8, Matthew 28 is fascinating. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. With fear and great joy, other translations say. Contemplating the resurrection here, these women were a cluster of emotions, and understandably so. They had certain expectations, and they faced brand new, shocking realities. They had to come to grips with an incredible dissonance within, a cognitive dissonance, a relational dissonance, an emotional dissonance. Fear, yes, but also full of great joy. Why? Because they knew if this is true, this changes everything. Third, when we recognize the resurrected Jesus face to face, we're overwhelmed in awe, and we worship him, and we receive from him the call of our lives. Millions of people across the world have said, perhaps many times, I just want to see Jesus face to face. Thousands of people got that chance back when Jesus lived 2 millennia ago, but millions more are left in longing. They have all kinds of intentions, questions to ask, statements to make, hands to touch, scars to see. And those who know him will someday get their wish. But be careful what you wish for. Because the accounts of people meeting the resurrected Jesus again and again result in a similar situation. It brings people to their knees, and it puts people on their faces. The women here in verse 9 suddenly meet the risen Jesus running from the empty tomb, and seeing him and hearing him, they fall down. The Bible says that they worshiped him. Worship literally means to bow down or fall down, to prostrate oneself. We receive vivid wording here as Matthew tells us that they clasped his feet. His was a bodily resurrection, feet included. Clasping his feet can only happen when we end up on our knees, and for them, end up on their faces. Meeting Jesus leaves a person awestruck and humbled to our core. No wonder Jesus has to tell them, don't be afraid. Something similar happens when the disciples encounter Jesus in Galilee. Verse 17 of Matthew 28 says, when they saw him, they worshiped him. Was this just the physical act of bowing down, or was this some kind of spiritual act of adoration? It's hard to separate the two. But they responded better than they knew. And they experienced their own moment of dissonance. Could this be true? Am I seeing things? Is this really Jesus? These disciples, despite everything that Jesus had taught and said, they were blown away by the possibility that the man that they had seen crucified just days earlier could now be standing in front of them in a resurrected body. Think of how many of you are scared spitless in a haunted house. Now imagine your response if that body moved and talked to you and knew you. The disciples were awestruck, and well, they should have been, and so would we be. Was this real? It says there some doubted. Keller writes, it's easy to criticize them, but let's be honest, we would each have a similar reaction. I sympathize with the person who says, so what if I can't think of an alternative explanation? The resurrection just couldn't happen. The first century people felt the same way. They were skeptical back then, as we are now, of a bodily resurrection. It wasn't plausible. They had never experienced it. And when met with the very evidence of it, they did a double take, just like we would. Keller writes, I always say to my skeptical secular friends that even if they can't believe in the resurrection, they should want it to be true. Many of them believe that the world came about by accident. And yet they're so frustrated that they cannot invite others to seek justice in the world, not realizing that their own worldview undermines that very pursuit. If Jesus' resurrection happened, then it changes everything. It means there's hope in life, and there's reason to invest ourselves sacrificially for the good of others. Consider the sheer wonder of the resurrection, that it could be true, and what it means if it is. Many people have undertaken to show that the resurrection of Jesus Christ couldn't be true, that it's some kind of preposterous hoax that's been inflicted upon naive, gullible people. Lots of explanations have been offered. The swoon theory of Jesus on the cross, the resuscitation theory of Jesus from the tomb, the wrong tomb theory of the women's visitation, the stolen body theory seen here in Matthew, the delusional disciples theory, but none of them stand up to the facts of the empty tomb. None of them stand up to the facts of the first witnesses. None of them can explain the rise, spectacular, of the early church. Only the bodily resurrection of Jesus passes that test. And if it's true, as the Bible claims, this changes everything. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us a certain hope that we who trust in him will be resurrected someday as well. Just as the physical death of Jesus didn't have the last word on him, so our death won't have the last word on us. Jesus himself said that. John chapter 11, verse 25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Do you believe that? Peter, one of his disciples, later wrote, God has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our resurrection and brings some of that future life into our lives now. But more than only a hope, certain as it is, the resurrection also gives us a mission. Jesus tells those first women, do not be afraid, go and tell. For those who have seen Jesus for who he is, there's always a mission to fulfill. Later, the disciples see the risen Lord at the end of Matthew 28. He says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. For those who have seen Jesus for who he is, there's always a mission to fulfill. Later he tells them, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses. For those who have seen Jesus as he is, there's always a mission to fulfill. We have something to declare. This isn't something simply to ponder or to embrace. It's something to be told. It becomes the cause of our lives. To receive forgiveness of sin allows us to become part of God's family. And to become part of God's family involves us becoming part of God's mission. The cross leads to the resurrection, which leads to the worldwide proclamation of the good news of Jesus. Because if Jesus is the risen Lord, this changes everything. There are probably many reasons why you tuned in to this service. Celebration, invitation, conscience, habit, desire, all well and good. But regardless of why you tuned in, let me suggest what you should be thinking as you leave. Number one, do I believe in the resurrection, that Jesus rose bodily from the grave, as the Bible says? As one person said, there's evidence enough to convince, though not enough to coerce. These claims invite your consideration and they invite your conclusion. What do you do with an empty tomb and these kind of claims? Second, so what? So what? Why does it matter that a dead man rose 2,000 years ago? Well, if someone has risen from the dead, predicted it and fulfilled it, how should you respond? The same one who died on the cross for your sins and claims to be the only way to God. Just acknowledging the resurrection isn't enough. The question is, do you repent of your sins, of your own way, and trust in His forgiveness and receive His power and presence in your life? Jesus invites you to do that, even, especially now, on this Easter Sunday. Third, what should I be doing about it? Does that resurrected man have any claims on me? These first eyewitnesses of the risen Lord responded in worship and in witness. And the two go together. Do you confess Jesus as your Lord in glad surrender? Do you embrace Jesus' call on your life to be an ambassador for Him with good news in the midst of a dying, fearful world? Is the mission of Jesus your mission? This Easter is like none other in my lifetime, probably for you as well. Some of the enjoyable frills of Easter are missing. Gone are many of the traditions that we've come to associate with Easter. Extended family meals, large Easter egg hunts, gathered worship, a grand ambiance, seeing many people that we love. And truth be told, you may be mourning some of those today. But those things aren't actually required to celebrate the resurrection, are they? In fact, this Easter may be more similar to the first Easter than we've ever experienced. And here's the great news. The reality of the resurrection isn't diminished one bit. Just like back then, there were no barriers. Physical barriers, relational barriers, cultural barriers, which could quench the joy, which could stop the proclamation of the risen Lord. And there are none today. We face the same choices. Is it true? What does it mean for me? What significance does the risen Christ have for my life? Here's the irony of the first Easter, and here's the significance. The God who dies lives again. And this changes everything. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we come in thrill and glad adoration that we speak to the risen Lord. not to a dead man, not to a good teacher, not to a fascinating prophet, but to one who has actually changed everything with his death and resurrection. Today, this day, we say to you that you deserve a response. A response from our hearts that says, no longer my way, but yours, Jesus. And a response with our lives that says, what your mission is, Jesus, I embrace that as mine. Thank you for what you've changed, for your resurrection changes everything. Change us as you see fit. To the glory of God, we pray. Amen.